All right, Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. This is Calvin's sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Counted faithful. I give thanks to him who gave me strength, to Jesus Christ our Lord, because he counted me faithful, placing me in his service. Me, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an oppressor, but I obtained mercy because without knowing I acted out of unbelief. Paul had earlier boasted that the work of the gospel had been entrusted to him. We know that this is an honor which surpasses all excellence, because given the importance of gospel preaching. It is the treasure of salvation. Those who have this office have been appointed by God as his ambassadors to reconcile the world to him. Here is a work which is fit for more than mortal men. Thus, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul asks, "Who is sufficient for these things?" 2 Corinthians 2:16. Accordingly, it is God's task in choosing men for this ministry to equip them with all that they need, and in his sheer goodness to give them competence, since they cannot manage on their own. The apostle therefore says that he gives thanks to God who gave him strength and to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear that in claiming that the gospel was committed to him, he had no wish to promote himself or to praise his own merits. No, nor did he seek to win men's esteem as if it were his due. Rather, he attributes everything to our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that it was not because of his own worthiness that he was chosen and given apostolic rank. It was through God's goodwill. He himself did not have gifts enough for so eminent a work. Jesus Christ gave him everything. That is the sum of what he has to say. Now, in order to illustrate the extent of God's grace, Paul reveals that he was a sinner and a persecutor of the gospel, two offenses so heinous that he deserved to be cast into the lowest hell. So, to give an even clearer picture of God's goodness and mercy, he here shows us the depth of his misery before Jesus Christ took pity on him and came to his rescue. Hence he adds, "I obtained mercy," because he did not resist God deliberately out of stubborn spite, but being blinded by ignorance, he thought that he was doing right. Even so, he does not use this as an excuse, but simply wants to prevent malicious individuals accusing him of having withstood God's truth out of an evil conscience. He argues that this was not so, but that God's grace was multiplied to him all the more. In speaking of his ignorance, he does not intend to make light of God's goodness to him. Quote, "I recognize," he says, "that God was exceptionally gracious to me when he was pleased to illumine me and, in addition, to make me an apostle. As I see it, my debt to him is all the greater." Unquote. It is for us to put this teaching to profitable use. We must learn, first of all, that to preach the word of God is no small or ordinary thing, for there is no one who can do so in his own strength. When God appoints men as preachers of the gospel, we must understand that he demonstrates extraordinary kindness in deigning to use men who are quite unfitted for an office which far exceeds their ability. For strictly speaking, the angels of paradise would not be worthy of bearing such a message, of being envoys and ambassadors of salvation to eternal life, of imparting God's hidden mysteries, of confirming the forgiveness of sins, and of absolving wretched sinners so that they are assured that God loves them and reckons them as his children. If, I say, we grasp all that the gospel contains, the angels themselves would not be equal to such a task. So when God chooses mortal men who are poor, weak vessels, he gives proof of his great goodness. This is a useful truth both for those to whom God has given this particular grace and for all believers generally. We who have been appointed to preach the gospel must recognize that God has honored us in permitting us to proclaim to men the news of salvation, to bear witness to this truth and attest, and to attest deliverance to those who before were lost and condemned. Accordingly, in the first place, we are encouraged to praise God for honoring us this way, and also to walk with greater reverence and care. This honor will come at a high price to those who, though given a task of dispensing the treasure of salvation, are thoughtless or negligent. Are they not guilty of ingratitude if this means nothing to them? So let us look to ourselves and see that we faithfully perform the duty entrusted to us. In the second place, let us acknowledge our need to call upon God for the strength which we lack. For if we are inadequate, we must seek help from another source. Indeed, we are so far from having the resources to cope with such a strenuous and difficult work that we do not have the wit to ask, what is to be done? As Paul implies in the text I cited earlier, 2 Corinthians 2:16. And if a man like Paul knew that there was no one fit for the task, what must each of us think of his own frailty and insignificance? Let us be fervent then in our prayer to God, asking him that as he knows how much we need the help of his grace, he may supply us with what we naturally lack and may make up for our poverty and weakness. That is how ministers of God's word should put this teaching into practice. At the same time, this is a useful lesson for all of God's people. When we come to hear a sermon, we may not think that the preacher is worthy of respect. God's word may therefore be derided and have none of its requisite authority. We ought, however, to look higher than the man to whom we listen. For how can I be certain of my salvation, given that God alone can reliably testify to the truth? The angels of paradise, as I said before, cannot fulfill so exalted an office. How then could a miserable creature, a mere nothing, rank higher than the angels? We will always waver, and the gospel message will be of little help to us if we are not absolutely certain and convinced that it is God who sends men to us and who prepares and fits them for the ministry, although in themselves they are powerless. Thus, Paul has a message for preachers of the gospel. They must be humble, acknowledging the grace they have received and not giving way to pride or presumption. He also has a message for believers everywhere. When the gospel is preached, they should know that it does not come from men, but that those who speak are sent by one who is a greater teacher, and that if they do not have this ability in themselves, God will equip them for the work and give them competence through his Holy Spirit. The same is said in another part of Scripture, quote, no one can properly reverence Christ, Jesus Christ, unless he is led and his tongue controlled by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. This, I repeat, is how we must be freed from doubt when we hear the promises made to us in the gospel. This is how we may have sure testimony of our salvation. It comes from knowing that God sends us men whom he uses as his instruments, that his Holy Spirit superintends the office which he has ordained, and that there is nothing here which deserves to be despised. Why so? Because the entire work proceeds from him to whom homage is due, and because all that he sends is both above and beyond our powers of judgment. It is not for us to question the things of God, whether or not they are to be accepted, and what value we should place on them. We must do God the honor of exalting all that comes from him. So when Paul, as here, gives thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the lesson he means to convey. The apostle contrasts the word strength with the idea of weakness. When he speaks of weakness, he means imperfections, faults, blemishes, which prevent us from receiving the grace and dignity to which we should rise. Thus, Paul here compares his natural condition with what God gave him over and above his human nature. Never, in fact, will God's grace be truly known until we consider the way we are when God leaves us to ourselves. When we carefully reflect on what we are like and what is strictly ours, we find that we are full of misery and wretchedness, without a drop of goodness in us. Or if there is some semblance of it, it is mere smoke, nothing. In short, once we realize this, it is easy for us to appreciate God's grace, which supplies all our needs and which remedies our shortcomings. That is what Paul understands by the word strength. It is true, he says, that in myself I am poor, weak, worthless creature. I have nothing which makes me fit to proclaim the gospel. All my strength and worth come from the pure grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made me different from the man I was. Paul's statement, by reason of its brevity, might seem unclear. He goes, therefore goes further. confessing that he was, as we have said, a blasphemer against God and a persecutor of the gospel, and a violent one at that. He does more than suggest that God and our Lord Jesus Christ make up part for what he lacked. He makes clear that whatever nature had given him was corrected and put right, for there was only evil in him. We conclude, therefore, that God completely remade him, and this was no shared arrangement, such that Paul might say, I was good for some things, and God was good for the rest. On the contrary, he reveals that nothing of his own remains, and that everything he has comes from above. We are thus admonished, both great and small, to do our duty. If we would magnify God's grace as we should, we must understand who we are and what we might have been had not God come to our aid. This is not an easy thing to do. Men like nothing better than to think of themselves as somehow important. And although they may casually admit that they owe everything to God, they are happy to hide the fact. We will never bring ourselves to acknowledge it simply, openly, and candidly unless we are compelled to, especially when we risk having to confess things that are embarrassing or shameful, to disclose the wrongs we have done, and not only to hang our heads, but to realize that we stand condemned unless the Lord, in his boundless mercy, saves us from destruction. The prospect of shame makes us so resistant that we draw back as much as we can and try every sort of stratagem, so that if we cannot wholly justify ourselves, we may at least look for a place where we may hide our depravity. Paul's text deserves our close attention, for there is nothing vague about the admission that he makes. He is not like the hypocrites who say, yes, I am human, which means I am sinful. On the contrary, he tells us plainly what he was. I was a persecutor of God's church and a blasphemer of his truth. He has no thought here of invoking human weakness in order to cover himself. Justification for his sin. As I said, he leaves each of us free to confess his own sins, as he himself does. Yet, if we compare ourselves with Paul, would we not have much more cause to exalt God's goodness and to be utterly abased? Would we not have much more reason to acknowledge the sins which overwhelmed us before God reached out his hand to us? But how few there are who show by their humility that they really prize God's gifts. Why is that? Pride has got the better of us and makes us conceal our wickedness. We want it to be buried and forgotten. It never occurs to us that we are being grossly ungrateful in not praising God's grace as it deserves, and that we are depriving him of the honor we owe him. So we must learn to practice more earnestly what Paul teaches us by personal example. We must all, I say, endeavor to exalt the goodness of God as we have each experienced it, and we must each examine our own sins, because unless we confess our faults and transgressions, we cannot reverence God for the blessings we have received from him. Let us all strive to do this, and let us throw off our foolish sense of shame, not fearing to suffer rebuke once we are clothed with what God gives us. For when a person offends, although he may be downcast and dismayed, he is not disgraced on that account. That is then one point. All right, he's going to move to another point. Thoughts, comments?
It's good.
Yeah. It's a good humbling reminder, not only to pastors, but to Christians in general, of who we are in a totally depraved state apart from the grace of God. And
yeah,
what we have is a gift of sheer unmerited grace and nothing else.
Yeah. I think that's interesting, too. I mean, like, sometimes I haven't really thought of that. I've thought of it just more of kind of like an impersonal biological running through of events where Paul will say something, well, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, I was a murderer, you know.
Yep.
But sometimes I haven't thought of that as, hey guys, this is who I was in my sin, and like, it, I haven't thought of it as another opportunity for him to confess his sin publicly. You know what I mean? But it's a good reminder that we should continue to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it helps us remember who we are and it helps us remember who Christ is and what he's accomplished on our behalf.
Yep.
You know. Yeah. I think that that's a huge temptation that we have among the brotherhood of the church of, like, hiding our sins, saying, oh, Christ, you know, is sufficient and all of that, but then being ashamed, like, if I share this with other people, then they're going to think less of me or something, or have a kind of a shame complex.
Yeah.
But that undermines the type of community that Christ is building.
Right.
You know? If you have a community, I mean, we do this not even with sin, just in our appearance as well. Like, you know, we want to look good in front of other Christians in terms of, like, you know, coming to church, well, I'm not ready. I look, you know, we had a rushed morning. I'm unkempt. So people are going to think less of me because my hair is messed up when I go to church or something. I'd rather have you in church, brother. You know, like, just come.
Yeah.
Are you in your pajamas? Just come. Yes, if you can. I mean, certainly prepare yourself on Saturday for the Lord's Day so that you can get up and, you know, be dressed appropriately and in a way that would honor the Lord and all the rest. But if it came to it, you accidentally slept in or something like that, just come, you know. But also in our relationships, just sharing our sin, confessing sin to one another. We could pray for each other and help each other to fight and trust in the gospel. Anyway, okay. All right, second point. Notice what Paul adds next. Our Lord Jesus Christ counted him faithful by putting him in the ministry. The apostle here is not suggesting that God chose him because he saw that he was a man who could be relied on. That would be entirely contradictory. It is true that those who are unskilled in Holy Scripture try to use this verse to their own advantage, as if God, in choosing those he wills, had found some hidden virtue in them and was touched by the discovery. This is how those who deny free election distort and falsify Scripture. Asserting that God does not choose simply out of sheer goodness, but that he discriminates, foreseeing what kind of people they will be and how they will behave, as if all were not part and parcel of one corrupt mass, as if all were not condemned, as if all were not slaves of Satan! Exclamation point. I wonder if he shouted that. What goodness will God find in us? And what might he foresee except evil until he puts good in its place? And why does he put good in some and not in others, if not because of his free election? Thus we see that God does not choose and adopt people to be his children because he foresees that they will be better than those whom he forsakes and casts aside. His good pleasure must prevail without any other consideration, none, at least, that is known to us. This is made clear by God's choice of Paul as an apostle. For if God had looked for something of worth in him, he would have been finished. Why, then, does Paul say that Jesus Christ counted him faithful? It has nothing to do with God's foreseeing, but rather with Jesus Christ's intention that he should be faithful. In this passage, Paul aims to shut the mouths of all of those who speak evil. We need to consider the context, for we will never grasp the natural meaning of Scripture if we do not know the purpose of what is said. Here we see the apostle reviled by many, for there are always those who snarl at God's servants and who only want to heap abuse on them or to get others to reject or spurn their teaching. So to shut the mouths of such as these, the apostle declares that he is content to have Jesus Christ as his authority and warrant, as much as to say, let men dismiss me if they will. It is enough that he who has full authority in himself has counted me faithful, and that he who is the judge in heaven has spoken. When he entrusted me with this task, he assured me that he took me as his servant, and that he chose to use me in the preaching of his gospel. This is sufficient for me. Let men slander me as much as they like,
and let them hurl their abuse at me. It is nothing as long as I have Jesus Christ on my side. His decision is final. It is therefore clear that Paul's intention is to stress the fact that Jesus Christ foresaw nothing in him which made him worthy of so high a calling. In putting him in the ministry, he simply showed that he was willing to use him. Paul had every reason to say this, for he was called from heaven. We, on the other hand, may see many who, though appointed to various offices in the church, cannot speak as Paul does because God did not oversee their choice. How many there are who work as pastors and who are not and who are known as such, but who do nothing but trouble the church, mar everything, and turn order into chaos? How many, in short, are wholly devoted to Satan, full of perfidy, malice, and treachery? We see such things all the time. God himself sometimes allows Satan a free hand on account of men's ingratitude. If we do not deserve to have good, trustworthy pastors, we are bound to get the kind of men we like, hotheads, who, as we have said, mar everything. Thus, there are many who, though employed as pastors, cannot say that God has found them faithful. Why? Because he did not put them there. The same is true of other callings. Do we not see far too often among the ranks of the judiciary some who have answered the devil's call and are upheld and kept in office in spite of God, in spite indeed of nature itself? For it is not simply a question of religion or Christianity, but of honor among men. Things are so confused as to be worse than barbarous. That is how it is. Even before the seat of justice, which is dedicated to God, yes, for justice is profaned. But is not justice ordained by God? Indeed, it is, as a rule. Nevertheless, God permits such disorders to occur because of men's wickedness. Accordingly, those who behave in this way can lay no claim to being faithful. On the contrary, in exercising their office, they have not been put in place by the hand of God, but in defiance of him, resulting in a hellish free-for-all. We learn, therefore, that what Paul says applies only to those who are well attested and who give firm proof that it was God who chose them. When God is pleased to speak to his people, to edify his church, and to make us conscious of his grace and presence, he chooses men and appoints them to office, demonstrating by certain signs and marks that they have been sent by him. Thus, those who are soundly attested can say with Paul that God has counted them faithful. But those who profane their calling, whether in the seat of justice or in the pulpit of truth, they, I say, are doubly guilty. If private citizens who lash out at God are to be condemned, these are even worse devils, as Jesus Christ himself calls them in the person of Judas, John chapter 6, verse 70 through 71. So those who are called to this honorable office should look all the more earnestly to themselves, since God has chosen to make use of them, and through them to preserve among his people both the natural order and probity of conduct. They should know that if all other men are condemned, they too must expect fearful retribution if they pervert the order established by God for his own honor and for the salvation of his people. So much then for this verse, which says that Jesus Christ counted Paul faithful. The question which we now ask, that we now might ask, is why Judas, who was not chosen by men but by the Son of God, was neither trustworthy nor faithful? The problem may be easily solved if we consider how different Judas was from Paul. For it was necessary that what was written in the Psalms should be fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Quote, a man's enemy will be his close friend, one of his own household. He will lose his coveted position and see it given to another. Psalm 41, verse 9, Psalm 69, verse 25, Psalm 109, verse 8, fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Judas was therefore chosen on the understanding that he would be an apostle for a short time only, and would forfeit that honor so that he might be a mirror for all to see, and so that those chosen as ministers of the gospel should walk humbly and in fear, lest they also suffer such a grievous fall. Yeah, an apostle or a disciple, so that no one should presume. It was necessary then that Judas should be chosen for a limited time. By contrast, contrast, Paul's situation was very different. For Jesus Christ called him a true and chosen instrument who would proclaim his name throughout all the world, throughout the world. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Such was the testimony concerning Paul. He was appointed to this office, God himself bearing witness, so that there should be no doubt. Paul spoke the truth as sealed in his conscience by the Holy Spirit. By the same token, no one called to any office in the church can be said to be faithful unless he knows with certainty that God is leading and directing him, and that he has chosen him to serve his honor and the salvation of his people. Consider now what else Paul says, quote, although I was a blasphemer of God, a persecutor of the gospel, and a murderer, I nevertheless obtained mercy, unquote. Here we might pause to speak of how God's goodness is displayed in the person of the apostle. That, however, will be for another time, according as the text requires. For the present, we must ask what Paul means when he writes, obtained mercy, because I did wrong unknowingly through unbelief. Paul does not mean that sins which are knowingly and willingly committed cannot be forgiven, otherwise that would become what would become of us. Most sinners are rebuked and are aware of the wrong that they do, but are overcome by Satan's temptations. If everyone who has knowingly sinned against God were condemned without exception and with no hope of salvation, where would we be? We see, therefore, that Paul does not regard all sins in general as unpardonable if they have not been committed in ignorance. In this passage, he associates unbelief and ignorance to demonstrate that he is speaking of willful resistance to God's truth. For that is a much more terrible offense than the crime of theft, immorality, or murder. Why is that? And we should, of course, hate all sins, but we should above all abhor the sin of rebelling against God, of denying his preeminence, of changing his truth into a lie, of suppressing all knowledge of him, and of destroying trust and fidelity among men, so that they no longer revere or serve him. Now, where would that get us? It would be unthinkable and against nature. For those who resist the truth attempt as much as possible to pull God off his throne and to wipe out all memory of his majesty, so that he no longer rules the world. In speaking of so monstrous a crime, Paul rightly declares that he acted in ignorance. In effect, this is what he says. My friends, it is true that there is no worse sin than to blaspheme against God, to trample his word underfoot, and to reject what comes from him. This is so grave an offense that the thought of it should make the hairs of our heads stand on end. I am guilty. Yet I did not sin deliberately, for I thought I was serving God. At the time when I was attacking the gospel, I was no more than a senseless beast. That's Paul's meaning here. However, it will help our understanding if we contrast the two tables of God's law. In the first table, God teaches us how we are to honor and serve him. In the second, he tells us how we are to live together and how we are to behave toward our neighbors. If we harm our neighbors, we are not openly at war with God. A man may injure his brother in his person, his goods, or his reputation. At least, he will not try to excuse himself. He knows he has done wrong, but he has not taken up arms, as we say, directly against God. Naturally, any wrong we do violates God's majesty, since we offend his righteousness and go against his will. We therefore do our best to break the bond of unity which should join us to him. Even so, it is not done wittingly and on purpose. We do not think, I have God in my sights, I mean to bring him down. So when we blaspheme against religion, when we oppose acceptance of God's truth, fight against it, and try to wipe it out, it is not men we wrong. We battle openly with God, and if we mean to defy him with all our might and to show that we will not submit to him. The absolute pinnacle of evil is when we thus resist God's truth. Anyone who fights against the Holy Scripture and against genuine religion and who does so consciously and on purpose will suffer God's reproof. But we will never allow someone whom he has reserved for himself to fall away so low as to say, I will make war on God with deliberate malice. His doctrine, I admit, is true, but I will set my face against it and do all I can to stamp it out. A person who goes to these lengths wears a distinctive badge. He has been branded. The devil has him. We must consider him damned. Nevertheless, since we cannot judge a man's intentions or see into his heart, we must not hastily dismiss him as a person who has sinned against the Holy Spirit and whose sin cannot be forgiven. When, however, God clearly shows us a man who has thus blasphemed with evil intent, we recall Jesus Christ's words, quote, "He who sins against me will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. There is neither grace nor pardon for him." Matthew 12:31-32. How can that be? If a man repents, does not Scripture say that God is always ready to welcome sinners who come to him? Ezekiel 33:11. Yes, if man repents. But from where does repentance come? Do we have it up to our sleeves so that we can produce it on demand? Not at all. It is a special gift of God. When we become ungovernable, we are slaves to Satan, condemned to everlasting death. The person who repents is thus raised from the dead. But if we could raise ourselves, what would the point of God's almighty power? Be assured then that it requires an extraordinary work of God to draw us when he wills to himself. When he upholds us, puts an end to our estrangement, and preserves in us some small drop of religion that I say is a special work of God's Spirit. So do we think that God is obliged to show mercy to those who knowingly blaspheme and grant them repentance? No, they must, as I said before, suffer his rebuke. For he will never allow those who are his to stumble so badly that they will openly blaspheme and deliberately oppose Holy Scripture and true religion. He will never permit them to be utterly lost. Paul, therefore, wants us to see that he obtained mercy even though he resisted the gospel and fought against God's truth, but not out of deliberate malice, nor with the aim of withstanding God's majesty. He was but a poor blind wretch who did not know what he was doing. Thus, as he says, he obtained mercy. We cannot at present say more about Paul's statement, but some final remarks are needed if we are to be encouraged and instructed. We are reminded then that however blind and ignorant we are, we cannot escape blame. This cannot excuse or absolve us in God's sight. There is no point protesting. I was thinking I had something else in mind. I just didn't know. That may be true, but despite our ignorance, we still stand condemned, and we must confess that we are in the wrong, for we will gain nothing by trying to justify ourselves. That is the point. For the rest, if those who sin through ignorance are justly condemned by God, something which should be clear to all of us, what shall we say if, when God has enlightened us and shown us the way of salvation, we close our eyes? Or when, having received God's grace and being called to go one way, we willfully go the other? How awful must our condemnation be? So let us look to ourselves, since God has delivered us from our former unbelief and awakened us to the faith of the gospel. Let us, I say, take care that we walk in his fear and grow in it day by day until we attain the eternal salvation made ready for us in heaven. Above all, let us fear lest God reprove us and deliver us into the hands of Satan, so that we may fall into the dreadful pit of blasphemy against him, as has happened to some who had a feeling for the gospel and sufficient assurance of its truth, but who, like frenzied beasts, spew forth their blasphemies against God. How can such things be? It is God's awful retribution. The same might happen to us if we do not walk carefully, for we must all be alert and must ask God to rein us in and not allow us to forsake him, so that Satan takes possession of us, and so that instead of being enlightened in faith, we become wild beasts in our own blindness and rise up and rush furiously at God and at our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us fear, I say again, such retribution, or else God's Son will use against us the power given for the salvation of all believers and for the ruin and condemnation of all who would hinder the work of his kingdom. Now let us cast ourselves before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and praying that he may give us such knowledge of them that we may come to hate them. And may we always seek his mercy and grow more and more in his fear, his love, and the knowledge of his goodness, according to the measure of grace which we have received from him. All right, so that's his sermon on 1 Timothy 1, 12-13. I'll read the passage one last time. I give thanks to him who gave me strength, to Jesus Christ our Lord, because he counted me faithful, placing me in his service, me who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and oppressor. I obtained mercy because without knowing, I acted out of unbelief. This is a great example of one of the challenges that many would levy against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The warning passages in Scripture, I mean, he doesn't quote Hebrews 6, you know, and he doesn't, in 11, like, or the Hebrews passages are the warning passages. He doesn't quote those here, but he's applying them, you know. Because there are some who seem to be genuinely converted who become blasphemers, you know. Yeah, any thoughts, comments?
The whole sermon was a really good reminder of just like some really basic but important gospel realities. Like one, acknowledging who we are. Two, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins both to God and to men. And then three, acknowledging and rejoicing in the fact that everything we are, everything we have, everything we can do is only by the sheer grace of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think that, I mean, along with that point as well, one of the earliest points he makes in it as well is that ministers are gifts from God. You know, so it's interesting that whether it's being an officer in the church all the way to just basically not being an officer, but just being a Christian, it's all God's grace.
Yep.
You know, nobody should get a big head and puff up in their pride, you know, in regard to these things. Yeah, this section here, well, here, I'll flip back a couple pages. He said, the absolute pinnacle of evil is when we thus resist God's truth. Anyone who fights against Holy Scripture and against genuine religion and who does so consciously and on purpose will suffer God's reproof. I think that should be an encouragement to us, if, you know, to believers, because sometimes there's no defense. We don't have a defense. There's nothing that we can do when people slander Christ and come against Christians because of their hatred for Scripture and their hatred for Jesus, you know. And the ironic thing to me is that there's a whole bunch of people out there that say that they love Jesus, but not, you know, his people. You know, a blasphemer of the truth, a persecutor of the church, you know. You know, like how people will say that they love the Lord, but they don't love what he has accomplished in saving sinners. And it's just interesting, the divorce that we make between what Christ has done and the people that stand as his representatives, I guess you could say, in the church that represent him. Over here he says, above all, let us fear lest God reprove us. Here's the kind of warning passage type thing. Reprove us and deliver us into the hands of Satan so that we fall into the dreadful pit of blasphemy against him, as has happened to some who had a feeling for the gospel and sufficient assurance of its truth, but who, like frenzied beasts, spew forth their blasphemies against God. Was it you that we were talking about this recently where people will use ministers or famous people who were Christians that walked away from the faith as an opportunity to, you know, dismiss Christ in the church? Or they'll see a Christian who either was unfaithful or a former Christian that denied the faith and walked away from the faith as an opportunity to say, yeah, I don't want to believe in the scriptures and what they teach anymore, or Christ himself and the gospel. Were we talking? Was that you? I was talking.
Yeah, that might have been a while ago. Everything, like, I think we've talked about how ministers specifically who are careless with how they live their personal lives will completely undo whatever visual of faith their followers had when they themselves fall.
Yeah.
And then, the rest of the public gets a hold of that and uses that as proof. See,
sure.
This whole religion is hypocrisy.
You get kind of a caricature,
yep.
Of the faith. Yeah. All right. Well, any other last comments or thoughts? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we are 6 sermons in. We'll keep pushing forward. Yeah. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and that he does powerfully take us from what our sins deserve. That we were blasphemers, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, slaves to the fear of man in this world, to entertainment, to sex, to addictions of various kinds, of having masters and false gods in our money or in reputation. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember all that you have saved us from, and that that would be a constant testimony on our lips, exalting your grace. And Father, we pray that you would help us, even as we think about these things, that you would guard us from hypocrisy. We pray that you would guard us from the temptation to cover over our sins, to hide our sins, thinking that somehow that would benefit us. We pray that you would help us to remember that even in our sins, that you use our weaknesses as a canvas to display your power and your mercy and your grace. And we pray that you would help us to have a joy in even considering our sins, so that we might exalt Christ. That till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And even as we take this one look at sin, at ourselves, often, that for every look at self, we would take 10 looks at Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.